2, and then we're going to turn to Joshua. Joshua. I was made aware recently that maybe I should not assume that everybody is familiar with these Old Testament narratives. So we're going to read a little bit about Jericho and Rahab. After we read from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 30, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned in flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. I have to qualify that. That's not a state of mind. That's physical stones. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for them, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Now let us turn over to Joshua. Now, I'm not going to read the entire narrative, but we're going to read part of it. Joshua follows Deuteronomy. If you find Deuteronomy, you'll find Joshua of these. Let us give our attention to the reading of Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I still hear some pages turning, so I'll patiently wait. Joshua is one of those books you just as a kid love to hear read because it's great material, just phenomenal narrative. Okay, thus concludes the reading. Let's read from Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of the flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we shall be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. You have outlines this morning. There probably will be no good, because as I looked at my sermon the last couple days, I became very dissatisfied with it. So the sermon I preached this morning is very different from the one that is reflected by your outline. This is hopefully the new and improved one. I guess time will tell. But my outline I will give to you in my preaching, and I think it will be pretty clear. When I was in middle school, posters were a really big deal. You could go into any mall, and there would be a very prominent store. As you walk by the store, there would be a window, and you could see that they would sell posters. Every friend I had in middle school, junior high, or high school, when you went into their bedroom, there were posters on the wall. I never went into a friend's bedroom where there weren't posters on the wall, with one exception, my bedroom. My bedroom, because I had a mean mother. And my mean mother hated posters, and it was non-negotiable, no posters enter this home. Good, bad, indifferent. She didn't want the battle of having to approve posters and which ones were appropriate and which ones were not appropriate. So her rule was, posters are tacky, no posters. End of discussion. And I actually respected her position, kind of actually agreed with her, but it was sure fun to push her buttons. So I can't really say that I didn't occasionally push her buttons a little bit. My wife, her mother was more accommodating. She was a great decorator as well, and she hated posters too. Her mother, I'm sure, did. And her rule was, you can have a poster in your bedroom, but it has to be in the back of your door. So when anybody enters your room, the door closes and they can't see the poster. So my wife put a poster in the back of her door. It was always of Oklahoma football. And throughout the season, she would clip out the newspaper articles, and she would pin them to the door around the poster. Her sister had a poster of Donny Osmond. She was much more worldly than my wife. Donny Osmond. Posters were typically of our idols. Things that captivated our hearts, particularly when we put people on our posters and our bedroom walls. And often the kids who would put posters, you don't really know that much about the person. You admire these people because of their gifts, their musicians, their athletes, or their physical beauty. That was usually the qualifications. But in terms of who these people were, their character and their lives, most of the time we really knew nothing about them. Or very little. Maybe we knew about, in this day and age, maybe with social media that would be different. I recently learned that when high school girls were asked what they wanted to be when they grew up, the number one response was a social influencer. It wasn't that many years ago that I didn't even know what a social influencer was. Can you, that caught my attention, a social influencer. Can you go to college and get a degree and being a social influencer? I mean, how do you, can you go to a trade school? How do you do this? What's the qualifications? What's the skill set? Social influencer. You can be a narcissist and be a successful social influencer. But a narcissist is never going to do what Noah did. A narcissist is not going to spend 100 years or so building an ark and warning the world about divine judgment that's coming, the wrath of God, and that safety is only found in God's mercy, God's salvation. A narcissist would never do that. According to the author of Hebrews, Noah condemned the entire world. If malls had existed back then and they sold posters, if Noah's picture and image was on a poster, it would have been the most wanted. Or beware, domestic terrorist, or something like that. It would have not been a very popular poster in terms of an idol. Sales would have been very low. Shows you the difference between what we idolize and the heroes of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Very, very different from the people who typically inspire us in our youth and our children and our children's children. What we find in Hebrews chapter 11, we won't go and travel through Europe or the Middle East and find monuments and edifices built to these people. We won't find them being memorialized. In fact, it'd be quite the opposite. We wouldn't even think about them if they were not probably highlighted for us here. Finally, we come to the last section of Hebrews chapter 11, the final section of this Hall of Fame. Have you ever noticed how the author of Hebrews spends all this time on Abraham? He spends a lot of time on Moses, but then after Moses, he moves with lightning staccato type speed. And he goes through the rest of the Hebrew Bible and redemptive history coming up to, certainly through the Hebrew Bible, in just an absolute rush. Why the rush? Look at verse 32. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets. In one sentence, he covers Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. David, he's big. So Samuel, and the prophets. Boom, just like that. With the gesture of his hand, he's covered almost the rest of the Hebrew Bible. What's the rush? I'm not going to tell you right now. You're going to have to stay tuned. Like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. If you go to sleep, you won't find out, unless your wife or whoever tells you later. Why the rush, though? That is moving really fast. Rahab gets more attention and more ink than King David and Samuel. Daniel isn't even mentioned by name. Same is true of Elijah and Elisha. They don't even get their names mentioned. But a harlot, Gentile harlot, right after Moses. Boom! First person we meet, a woman and a harlot, right after Moses. Right after the picture of redemption, who do we meet? A woman who's a harlot outside the covenant community. Skips right over the wilderness. No reference to the wilderness in terms of any example. My first point this morning, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. The author of Hebrews passes over the wilderness. He goes straight from Moses to the walls of Jericho and God's people entering the promised land. You know, it's worth noting that Jericho was a fortified city. It's the first prominent fortified city they came to as they entered the land of promise. And it's significant. And it's significant in the way that it fell, too, because they laid siege to this by marching around it. They never laid siege in the traditional way. They didn't build siege ramps, and they didn't compromise the wall through their military techniques and ramming rods and all this kind of stuff. They didn't do any of that stuff. They marched around the city in faith. In faith. This massive, or at least this highly fortified fortress. Consider the following quotation from Joshua chapter 1. We didn't read this. Remember the word by which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land." Before they entered into the land of promise, this is what is being communicated to them by Moses or by Joshua. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God, the Lord your God has given you rest and given you this land." And therefore, this is something that God is doing. This is not something that you're going to accomplish because you are stronger, because you're more resourceful, or because you're more talented, or better looking, or have better weapons and better technology. None of those things ultimately even come into play. The technology, the weaponry, the numbers of your army, those things are not even a consideration in this passage. And in the defeat of Jericho. But rather, this is what God is going to do. And therefore the consideration is, do you believe this? Are you going to act in faith? Or in your heart, are you going to doubt what God has promised, and therefore through your conniving, you've got to figure out a way to make this come about through your own resources, through your own effort? Or are you trusting in the Lord? And according to the author of Hebrews, they defeated Jericho. They entered the land of promise by faith. It was a pretty good start here. Of course, it took 40 years of training, and that whole generation is dead. This is a new generation. But as the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, seventh time, the walls come a tumbling down except for one section. And that's where Rahab is. Her home is preserved. It's significant to me that the author of Hebrews goes directly from the Passover and the Red Sea crossing to Jericho. What do they have in common? What is significance in terms of typologically? What's the connection? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? The Passover has to do with the Passover lamb, the shedding of blood. If the lamb is applied to the homes, when the death angel passes through the land, goes through the land, those homes that have the lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb applied to them, there is salvation. There's redemption. There's no death. Those homes that have no blood, the firstborn is put to death. And that includes Pharaoh's house. It was a result of the Passover and the judgment that God brought upon the land and the people that brought about the redemption of God's people. And it was at that point that Pharaoh finally said, "Okay, get out of here." And when they left having plundered Egypt without sword, without social media, without technology, without any of these things. The Lord delivered them. And the Lord is the one who did the 10 mighty acts, culminating with death. The Passover. And we are told that Moses kept the Passover by faith, which we had read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. that all these things are given to us, examples, admonition, that Christ, they ate the same spiritual food, and therefore we see that Moses recognized in this Passover that this was God's way of presenting to him in a spiritual sense Christ before he ever could see Christ, before the historical event of the incarnation and the saving life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Moses understood that this is all about the Lamb of God, the better priesthood, the better covenant, who would take away their sins, who would deliver them from the bondage of sin, something far, far greater than Egypt. Moses understood that, and all who kept the Passover in faith understood that. But we see here that there's always salvation, there's always judgment and salvation. God is putting to death, he's judging, and he's saving. And salvation always involves the shedding of blood, because there has to be, the debt of sin has to be paid for. God's justice has to be satisfied, his wrath has to be satisfied. And therefore we see that this points to God's judgment. It also points to salvation. And it takes us directly to Jesus Christ. Christ is underneath, girding all this up. And the same thing is true with the Red Sea crossing. When they come to the Red Sea, here they are against this massive, how are they going to cross? Humanly speaking, there's no answer. But the Holy Spirit is there, the pillar of fire. And God separates the waters. He creates a path on dry ground. They walk through the Red Sea safely. And by this time, Pharaoh has had a change of heart. He's ordered his chariots, his military, to pursue them and bring them back and probably punish them along the way. They enter into the Red Sea. Their wheels begin to wobble. Is it because the technicians didn't grease the bearings? Because God's judgment. And the waters of judgment come over them. And they are put to death. And they float to shore dead. And the Apostle Paul refers to this as a baptism. Baptism always involves judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Well, the same is true with Jericho. The same is true with Jericho. With Jericho, we see salvation, but we see God's judgment. We see God's judgment, which brings me to my... But before I go there, I want to just comment for a moment on Jericho. What do you make of the destruction of Jericho? What does Jericho symbolize? What did Egypt symbolize? What does Babylon symbolize? The city of man. Jericho is a fortress. It's a strong place that has to be subdued and conquered. Not unlike Egypt. It's the city of man. And what we see here is that God brings destruction on the city of man. And this is a picture of the final judgment. This is the picture of the future of the city of man. And the message is very clear. Don't trust in Jericho. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't try to find your life ultimately in the city of man. Live your life upon this earth with your eyes fixed upon the city of God and not the city of man. Pursue and seek. Have your eyes fixed upon Christ, upon His city, upon the inheritance that you have in Christ, because judgment is coming to the city of man. The city of man is under judgment. You know, when you look at Romans chapter 1, how God's wrath in verse 18 talks about us being poured out, and speaking now of the Gentile nations in Romans chapter 1, and then you have this legal language where God hands over the people. The first thing is sexual immorality. The second one is this just celebration of homosexuality and the whole homosexual revolution. And the third one is just complete debased mind, just nuts. You know, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, all of this is a sign of God's wrath being poured out. You know, the purpose of this isn't that we're going to somehow unite and organize and redeem the city of man. But rather, this is reminding us that the city of man is under judgment. And when God raises up stupid people to rule over us, that's a sign of His judgment. And we should look at this and say, man, these people are so evil. This is a sign that this is a very unholy nation. This is a sign that this is a very unholy nation. And we better not have our hope in the wrong city. Because God's bringing down Jericho. And the goofiness that we see is evidence of God's judgment and His wrath being poured out upon the Gentile, or the ungodly, the nations. Now, my second point. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. You know, as I was reading through this yesterday and last night and this morning, I was just so struck by this from Joshua chapter 2. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And immediately when we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God above, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, and this is Rahab speaking, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. And they made a promise. And God honored it. For we have heard. Faith comes by seeing. No. Unbelief comes by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. For we have heard. It's funny because scholars today, you know, they can't figure out whether or not they should believe if God actually parted the Red Sea and Israel actually crossed on dry land. Well, Rahab knew. The ancient people didn't have to read a commentary and wonder if God actually did this. They all knew. And because they knew that God did this and His power was on display in the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and the Red Sea baptism and crossing, and they knew. And they knew what was coming their way. They knew they were no better than Egypt. They didn't have a leg to stand on. They had no righteousness that God would approve of. They knew. They didn't have to look at some scholarly article on whether or not God parted the Red Sea. For we have heard. And as soon as we heard these things, Rahab sought refuge in the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, and His mercy. I cry out to you. I cry out to you. This is a woman who owns what would have been the equivalent of a small boutique hotel that you could pay for certain services. And that's why these men are staying there, because it's a place of lodging that you could pay and you could lodge there. And you could obviously pay for other things as well. But this woman was repentant. And I find it interesting, as soon as we leave the story of the Exodus. We encounter Jericho, and the first person we encounter is Rahab. Because here we see God's redemption. Here we see what Christ is doing, what the Lord is doing. You know about Rahab, children, right? She's the mother of Boaz. She married a man from the tribe of Judah. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, which is included in the line of David and the line of Christ. I'm reminded of the following words from Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of the chapter. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And all these people are examples of those who had that kind of faith. They were trusting in what God had promised. I want to take a couple moments now and make some application here. And my application is very closely tied to the Scriptures. Well, I should probably preach my third point first. My third point is the author and perfecter of our faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, what's the hurry? The author of Hebrews is on a mission to get to the author and perfecter of our faith. Enough with Moses and all these other people. Let's get to Jesus Christ. So he just puts back his ears and puts the pedal to the metal, and we're going to run to Christ as fast as we can get there. Now, if you read some commentators say that he was running out of parchment. That's the level of scholarly work we have today. He was running out of parchment, and he had to speed up because he had to have enough parchment to finish his letter. If you believe that, I hope that's not the case. It's good material for humor, though. In God's providence, I don't think that was the issue. There's a theological agenda driving this, and that is we've got to get to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want us to think about Christ from this perspective, as the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus Christ received a mission, an assignment from his Father, the incarnation, born of a woman, assuming flesh and blood. And he ran a race. We're going to read about it a little bit later, Lord willing. The Christian life is compared by the author of Hebrews and others, the Apostle Paul, as a race. And when you run a race, you have your eyes fixed upon where you're running and the destination, the goal. You're not looking off at the crowd. You're not looking behind you. If you are, you're not going to be very competitive. You have your eyes fixed upon the finish line. Jesus Christ finished the race. And he's the only man who finished the race in a way that God could look upon and say, yes, well done, my faithful servant. And Jesus Christ is the one then who, he's the object of our faith. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit, it's through his word that he creates faith within us. And he sustains us in our faith. He's the manna, he's the food, he's the nourishment. And he is the one who finishes our faith and perfects us in our faith. And therefore, if you turn back from Christ, you've turned back from the only one who perfects you and keeps you in your faith. If you reject Christ, well, then you go shipwreck. And that's what he's telling the Hebrews. He's telling the Hebrews, you are distracted, you're in danger of apostasy because you're going to go back, you're being tempted to go back to the Jerusalem temple, the Levitical priesthood, the types and the shadows of the old covenant, which are all obsolete. because now you possess. And this is his point. You have a privilege now. You have a privilege that all these heroes of the faith that we've been rehearsing didn't have. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 12. Because of the coming of Christ and the administration of the new covenant and the ministry of the better priesthood, you have been made perfect. In Christ by faith, you have been made perfect. You're even sanctified. You're set apart as his possession. He owns you. In a definitive way, you belong to him. Yes, I realize there's a progressive element to sanctification and the ongoing struggle with sin and all these things. I get that. I'm not denying that. But you definitively belong to him as his possession. And in terms of your legal status before God, you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You are righteous. You possess something in terms of perfection that the Old Testament believers did not possess. And he says, don't, if you go back to the types and the shadows, that's apostasy. You forfeit all this. Don't draw back. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 10. If you draw back, you're drawing back to perdition. Now, you're not being tempted to turn back to Jewish types and shadows of the Old Covenant. But the temptation in the American church is that we have our eyes ultimately, instead of fixed on the finish line, Jesus Christ and the unseen, the inheritance we have in Christ, we have our eyes fixed on what we see. Jericho. There has been an incredible revolution of Christian reconstructionism, of theonomy, of Christian America and Christian nationalism since Donald Trump and COVID. It's just taken over the church. It's the great heresy facing the church today. It's easy to see the threat of the left. It's really easy. If you can't see the threat of the left, well, then you're just so deceived. You're just absolutely blind. But the threat of the right is much more seductive. It's much more seductive. Because the threat of the right are people who actually believe in the law. They believe in the God of the Bible often. They believe in Christian morality, and they're concerned about the left. But the threat on the right is a greater threat probably to us than the threat on the left. Because the threat on the right to us is much more seductive. It's like the Jews being drawn to everything that was familiar to them. Everything represented by the city of Jerusalem and the beautiful, beautiful temple. And the priests that you could see, the sacrifices that you can see and touch and you participate in, it's all very, very sensual. And the temptation here is, are you seeking life? Is your hope? What is it? Is it in something, a world, a reality that is seen? Are you living in this seen reality in light of the unseen? Where is your focus? Where's your compass? What orientates you? Are you orientated by the inheritance you have in Jesus Christ, that in this life you possess by faith? It's a reality in the sense that Christ has secured everything he's promised, but you don't get to experience all of it in its fullness until the consummation of his kingdom. And therefore the challenge for us is to live in the here and the now, in the midst of the city of man, with an understanding this city is under judgment and it has absolutely no future. And any, quote, transformation of this city is temporary and fleeting. And if that's what's animating your faith, if that's what's driving you, you are being driven by the wrong thing. And you will find no comfort If you're seeking your life in Jericho, if you're seeking your life in the city of man, you're going to become angry, become bitter. You don't want to talk about all these things that are bad. And it's going to pollute your soul. You're going to be discouraged and discouraged. And you're going to be consumed by this stuff. It'll destroy you. It's spiritually toxic. Spiritually toxic. And we don't read about any of it in Hebrews chapter 11. It's never mentioned except the fact that the city of man, the walls come a tumbling down. It's destroyed. Your destiny, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, is you are called out of Babylon, and Babylon burns, and you all praise the Lord over the destruction of Babylon. And those who were seeking their life in Babylon, mourning, crying, mourning. Those who want to bring back Christendom, stop. Think of this. What was the state of the West? Halfway through Christendom, prior to the Protestant Reformation. Christendom just about lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we so hell-bent on bringing back Christendom? Christendom just about destroyed the gospel. Christendom is not the answer. It will not be found in something earthly or a human institution. It is found in Jesus Christ alone. Which is why we read about those in this book being mocked, imprisoned, beaten, suffering for Christ and His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and you won't find His kingdom ultimately in the kingdom of Babylon. Yes, it's present, but it's distinct. It's distinct. What your soul is longing for, the contentment you want. It's only found in Christ. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank. God was unpleased and scattered their bodies in the wilderness. What's nourishing you? Christ crucified? Are you embracing the reproach of Christ as you reject the pleasures of Egypt? That was Moses. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Sanctify us by your truth, your word. Sustain us. Orientate our hearts and our minds. Give us the compass of the truth, that our eyes might be fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, that we might run and not grow weary, that we might run the race with endurance in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the heartaches, in the midst of death all around us. May our hearts not grow weary. Sustain us. Be near to the brokenhearted as you have promised. When this poor man cried out to you, delivered him from all his troubles, Lord, may we cry out to you like Ahab or like Rahab, and may you deliver us from the guilt of our sin, the bondage of our sin, the idols of our heart, from walking by what we see, from the deception around us. Deliver us from these things. that we might see clearly, that we might walk by faith with clear sight. Empower us, strengthen us, that we might be strong in our faith. That unseen reality, even though we can look back on the historical event of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we have that privilege and advantage. Lord, help us to live in light of what God has promised in your faithfulness. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.